God bless everyone, and welcome to Build Up in Christ, the podcast. And my name is Darby Parris, and in this session, we also have again with us Pastor Sam Colon from Circle of Christ Church. Hallelujah.
Hi. Well, God bless each and every one of you. I'm so glad to be here. This is my second time in a row being with Brother Darby here, and I'm looking forward to just exchanging ideas and sharing.
Amen, amen. So as we ended last session with Pastor Sam, we touched a little bit on church hurt, and this is the topic we're going to be talking about today. The title of this podcast is Dealing with Church Hurt. Hallelujah. We have to keep in mind that most of the writing in the New Testament about how to live in a church exists because the church has never been perfect. Most, if not all, of the letters were written to solve problems in the church. If we was to look at Galatians, it was to solve legalism. If we looked at Colossians, it was to solve heresy. If we look at 2 Timothy, it was to solve tension in succession. And Philippians, to solve conflict and selfish ambition. And you have 1 and 2 Corinthians to solve a whole host of problems centered around the issues of human pride and gift and speaking that led to loveless and arrogant religious activity. And that's not even to mention the letters in the churches to the churches in Revelations, which is covered in chapters 2 and 3, one which is so unhealthy makes Jesus want to vomit, which is found in Revelations chapter 3, verse 16. And we think we've got problems. We're going to start off with this session reading the key verse, which is found in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. And we're going to read it in the NIV, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Now, Paul knows that the way Christians live is important to their witness for the gospel. Paul calls on believers to remain faithful to the gospel message through word and actions. We should be Christ-like. We are citizens of heaven and should behave accordingly. And Pastor Sam, what do you think about that? The fact that we're considered citizens of heaven and how we should behave?
Well, especially at this time, we're just about to enter into an election time. And if that's anything dividing the church, it's politics. There are some who favor one candidate and others who favor another candidate, and others like me who don't favor anybody. because I see myself, first of all, as a citizen of the kingdom. And it's the fact that we don't hold that principle, and many nominal Christians see themselves first as Americans, or as, in my case, Puerto Rican, others as African Americans, others as Asian Americans. If we're born again, we're first of all members and citizens of the kingdom of God. So I think that's a very appropriate and very, very, very real situation, especially now. I mean, our nation is divided. We have a crisis that's been going on for quite a while, but so is the church. The church has been divided, and so this is just another layer of divisions. Obviously, the Catholics have a pope, the Protestants have 15,000 popes, the Charismatics, I can't even count them. Everybody's got a title or another, and I think that it's a sad assessment of the situation. If we go to John 17, the high priestly prayer, the most important concern that Jesus had in addressing the Father was to keep them as one, as he is one. And so unity is a very powerful weapon in evangelism. And he says, when the world sees that they are one, speaking of the disciples, when the world sees that they are one, as you and I, Father, are one, then the world will know that you have sent me. Amen. That's a powerful, powerful verse, because he's making a direct correlation with evangelism, revival, awakenings, and either the unity or lack of. If people are not getting saved, the condition and nature of the church may have a big to do.
Mm-hmm.
But if there is an awakening, you'll see that people are not worried about their selfish ambitions, but their main drive is to glorify God. So this is a very, very common situation.
And that's what we see going on today in churches, the fact that some people are so fearful of the pandemic.
Mm-hmm.
And it's due to the fact that they're not sure of, when you're so fearful of the pandemic, you're not sure that Christ is in the making of things.
Mm.
You know, that Christ has his hand in all things. And we have to be careful of that, because here's the thing. If I'm a believer in Christ and I carry myself in that manner, how is the person who doesn't serve Christ going to react to me, who they know I'm a Christian, and react in that way that I'm not so sure anymore? We can't have wavering faith.
Right.
And one of the causes that we see this happening as well is due to people being hurt in their churches.
Well, you know, that's a Pandora's box. before we get into the hurt, I will just say this. There are many Christians who are not disciples. And so if you're a disciple, you're a follower of Jesus, and as you grow in the Lord, because to follow Jesus is to grow, because he's going to get you growing. He'll put you in situations, and he'll set you up in directions that will force you to live by faith and trust him. So when I'm confronted with, like, say, a pandemic, I think theologically, immediately. What does God say? What does God expect from me? What have others in the faith done when plagues have come, when oppression has come, when wars have risen? What did Moses do? What did David do? What did Jesus do? What did the disciples do? If you're not trained to think that way, mm-hmm. then the fear will take over your life and you lose your testimony.
Mm-hmm.
The book of Revelation says they overcame the dragon, which is a figure of Satan. They overcame the dragon by the word, by the power of the blood, right? And by the word of their testimony.
Mm-hmm.
And so you have to have a testimony that is based on redemption. The mm-hmm. blood delivers us from our sins. And because it delivers us from our sins, we have access to God. Because we have access to God, then God can speak into our lives. And we testify. And then the last part, and they love not their lives even unto the death. What does that mean? When your faith level raises, then the attachments to this life no longer have a headlock on you. It begins to release, and you begin to see that your life has always belonged to the Lord. That's one thing. But you brought up church hurt, and church hurt is a very, very real thing. Mm-hmm. One of the things I've found in ministry for the last maybe 20 years is that I've been ministering to a lot of not unchurched people. I do that when we go out to the street, we look for them, and we want to, and we preach to them. But there's a whole lot of churched people who have been burnt out,
yes.
and they have given up not on God, but on the institution called the church.
Mm-hmm.
When the church is an institution, there's a greater propensity for hurt. When the church is an organism, it's an extension, it is the body of Christ, there will always be hurt. But when it's an organism, the life of the head flows through it. When the head says, leave your gift at the altar, go and be reconciled with your father, with your brother. When the head says, forgive those that hurt you, and it says, bless those that even curse you.
Mm-hmm.
And if your enemy asks you to walk a mile, walk too. If that's the way we should deal with the outsiders, how much more should we go out of our way to be reconciled with the insiders? But no one can hurt you more than someone you love. That's the one that really hurts you. I mean, a guy in the street calls me a dead dog, I wouldn't even turn around. But if my brother in Christ or my sister in Christ said, you know, you really hurt me, I never want to see you again, that hurts. That mm-hmm. hurts deeply. And when we're hurt, we look to protect ourselves. And one of the ways we protect ourselves is either justifying or making the other one, the other person, the bad guy,
mm-hmm.
Because then we find relief. And that's not what Jesus modeled. when Peter came out to him, what do I do if my brother offends me seven times? And should I forgive him seven times? Jesus does the hyperbolic, the hyperbole, beyond. Mm-hmm. In other words, 70 times 70. In other words, forgiveness should not be an accidental thing that happens in a Christian's life. But when you're connected to Jesus, forgiveness is a natural flow. Mm-hmm. Because he who has received much grace should offer much grace.
Amen, amen. Well, and we, keeping in mind that, you know, if we want God to forgive us, then we have to forgive others. And absolutely. The other thing is, I always like to relate this analogy. I usually do it with the youth, that we all walk around with a backpack. Mm. Now, the question is, how much are you carrying in that backpack? Mm. If you're carrying the fact that somebody hurt you, and you carrying that burden constantly with you, and then you carrying other issues that you have in that backpack starts becoming pretty heavy. You should carry the bare minimum in that backpack, meaning that if someone hurt me, I need to present it to the Lord, set it and forget it. I put it in the Lord's hands, keep praying for that person, and that's it, and forget it, and move on, and just keep my eyes on Christ. But if I keep letting that carry in my backpack, that burden starts becoming heavy. And the Lord asks us to cast our burdens onto him.
Right.
So that's what we need to learn to continuously do.
Yeah.
And the simple analogy, we need to imagine our backpack being very small, like a fanny pack. But you see people here who are carrying rucksacks of burdens of issues of people who hurt them. And they say, yeah, I forgive them. But yet you carrying that cross saying, yeah, but I don't forget. Mm. No, we're not called to forgive and then just keep it in mind. We're called to forgive and let go. Mm-hmm. And we need to take a look at examples of what kind of church hurt can occur in churches.
Well, what you said is so powerful. And it reminds me of Hebrews, where it says, let go of every weight of sin that so easily besets you, because he uses the marathon, a race, mm-hmm. as the analogy. How are you going to win the race if you are carrying a heavy load? So Christians should walk light. Mm-hmm. They should not carry anything. But I want to go back to no one can hurt you like someone you love. Mm-hmm. And where church hurt gets really, really complex is because we have a distorted view of leadership. We don't have a biblical view of leadership. One of our phones. Mm-hmm. we don't have, maybe that's it, a real biblical view of leadership. The only one who's Lord is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Because much of the institutional church works in ranks and hierarchical. And so you have the archbishop, the bishop, the monsignor, the this or that, and then you have the elder, and then you have the men's leaders fellowship. It's a lot of ranks. Mm-hmm. And power tends to get to the head. And so pride and power are not good combinations. And so when a leader doesn't humble themselves, doesn't recognize that they've done wrong, and yet they'll burden the person who has been wronged, then the person who has been wrong has an excessive view of importance of that person. And so that's cause for them to abandon the faith. There are so many people who abandon the faith because the pastor or the associate pastor or the pastor's wife offended them or didn't care, didn't treat them the way they should have. And because they have an overestimated view of their importance, it hurts deeply. And so that's why we should follow the role model of Jesus. He didn't come to lord it over us.
Mm-hmm.
His lordship over us is not because he's the all-powerful one. His lordship over us is because he's our ransomer. He's our deliverer. He's the one who laid down his life. He said the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So a lot of times we don't have a good ecclesiology. We don't have a biblical ecclesiology. We don't have a good idea of what is great in the kingdom. The greatest in the kingdom is a servant of all. So we see that the qualities of a great leader is usually, you know, he's a great orator. He's a fantastic exegete. He speaks the original languages. He's amazing. He lays hands and people get healed. It's all of these sensational, great qualities. But biblically, the greatest is he who is the servant of all. Amen. So then the virtue of humility and submission and surrender are really the qualities that God looks at to raise you into leadership. Mm-hmm. But we build up what the world looks at. Mm-hmm. The world looks at, you know, the guy who looks good, the guy who talks good, the guy who dresses good, the guy with influence, the guy who drives a fancy car.
The guy who's very charismatic.
And so when that person hurts you because you have projected onto that person an overestimated value, that is your fault, because if you go to the Bible, those things will pass away. Mm-hmm. The only things that are really valuable are the eternal things.
Amen.
Okay? But because we call ourselves Christians but still have a worldly value system. Mm-hmm. And that just doesn't work. We have to teach people in the church to judge and make decisions not on the world value system, but on biblical value systems.
Amen.
And only the things that are eternal are the things worth fighting for. Mm-hmm. Everything else will pass away. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall stand forever. So when you have Christians who've been in church 20 years and don't know the word, they're very easy to offend and mm-hmm. very easy to let go and quit. So I don't like blaming the victim. Mm-hmm. And I do think that it's leaders' responsibilities to teach and train. But in organized religion, there are many, many ways to rise to the top without really knowing Jesus. Mm-hmm. You could be the number one tither and they'll put you on the board.
Mm-hmm. And that's not the way to run things.
Yeah.
And the other thing what we start realizing is that when we look at things with worldly eyes, is due to the fact, and it's interesting because you said you wanted to start a podcast on discipleship. Mm-hmm. It's the fact is that we have to continuously disciple people and reminding people of the value of their salvation. For example, if I don't continuously do something, I lose that muscle memory. So then I forget how to do it.
Yeah.
And the same way, it's spiritual muscle memory. We have to continuously remind people how to disciple so they can continue making other disciples, but also to remember you are a disciple as well. Because we can easily forget we're a disciple. Once you come to the Lord, one of the things that happened and this pandemic has started resetting in churches is that, okay, I'm sitting in a church. I got comfortable. I'm doing things, but only things within church. I'm not going out to the people. I'm not serving the community. But now this pandemic is forcing us to go out.
Yeah.
You know, because now we can't get comfortable. Like I've spoken to a couple of people as well as you, Pastor Sam. Mm. This has really reset the church because now you're forced to go out. Mm. You can't be comfortable in the pews anymore. Now it's like, oh, my God, was I just really sitting on the pews all these years and not doing anything?
Yeah. And I agree with you wholeheartedly. And that's a good thing that it actually makes us uncomfortable and having. Unfortunately, the opposite view is also true. There are people who just said, I can't go out. This is too dangerous. And and so they are, for all points and purposes, they're living a backslidden life.
Mm-hmm.
And they're not even taking advantage of the online services and so on and so forth. So it's something that Jesus said that one of the signs of his coming would be as it was in the times of Noah. And one of the things that happened in the times of Noah is that, you know, Noah for 120 years was saying the flood is coming, the flood is coming. And nobody knew what a flood was anyway. So what were they doing? They were living their lives the way they felt like it. They were drinking and partying and getting married, nothing wrong with that, and giving themselves into marriage. And then suddenly it starts to rain, and oh my God, Noah was right. By the time they get to the ark, the doors are closed. And I think that complacency and and just taking things for granted, the love of God for granted, neglecting the grace of God. The Bible says that we can neglect the grace of God. Paul says to the Galatians, you know, who bewitched you? Mm-hmm. You have fallen from grace, you know. Grace is an amazing thing, but it can be abused. It can be neglected. And so if you're not constantly nourishing yourself, but I don't know why discipleship is such a big deal, because, and it's so complicated, mm-hmm. and people are not doing it, because Jesus said, go and make disciples. He didn't say, go and plant churches, yeah. or go and start concerts, or do a lot of things that we do. And some of these things are good. You know, I started soup kitchens to feed the poor. We started drug programs to rescue the addicted. But he said, go and make disciples. So, if, you know, you could write a good answer on your essay, but the professor's asking for a specific thing, right? Mm-hmm. So you could write a very eloquent essay and get a zero. Why? Because he could say, what did I ask you to do? Mm-hmm. And he said, make disciples. Teach them whatsoever things I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So when churches are not making disciples, but churches don't make disciples. That's the other problem. Churches cannot make disciples. Only disciples can make disciples, which is what you were saying. We're always in the discipleship mode. I'm learning how to be a disciple. I'm trying to become a more committed follower of Jesus and student of his ways. And I love Paul's audacity. He said to the church, imitate me as I imitate God. Amen. That's audacity. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't think that he was arrogant. I think that this is one of the most sold out men. He had such an encounter with Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, you're going to do this and this and this for me. And he realized that his entire life was owed to Jesus. And so he could dare say, hey, watch me. Come and eat with me. I'm going to show you how a Christian lives. I'm going to show. When we can say that, when we can say to a young brother, hey, you want to know how to preach? Come and follow me. And you want to learn how to pray? Come and pray with me. And when we're able to do that, then we're beginning to scratch the surface. But going back to church hurt, I think of, you know, where do you see that in the Bible? Mm-hmm. Well, obviously, in the Old Testament, you see a lot of drama. You know, mm-hmm. I mean, Joseph is sold by his by his brothers, and it's one of the most powerful stories of the Old Testament. When they discover that the guy who's liberating them and getting them in trouble is Joseph, an unholy panic came upon them. He's going to tell Papa what we did, and we're dead. Mm-hmm. We're out. And he turns to them, and he says, don't worry. What you meant for evil, God turned it around for good. He was Christ-like at that moment. This is the Jesus of the cross. Mm-hmm. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen adopted that as they're pelting him with Paul's authorization, mm-hmm. and the young man's clothes are at Paul's feet. He has a vision of Jesus, and he sees him. He says, don't hold this sin against them. The next chapter, Luke concentrates on Paul's conversion. So when we are really disciples, we find the good in the bad. The good in the bad. Like, this is to hurt me. Well, a disciple will say, well, what is God trying to teach me? Mm-hmm. Okay? A nominal Christian is, I got to go to another church. I can't stand this sister anymore.
And that's why I like the idea of Paul, because Paul, as much as he went through, we know Paul persecuted Christians, and he saw the light when Jesus came directly to him and selected him. But one of the examples of church hurt that Paul lived was the fact that some of the disciples didn't want to accept him because they couldn't believe that he was converted.
Could you blame them?
No, it's understandable.
This guy was an assassin.
I would be cautious too. I'd be like, yo, he's trying to play the funk and try to get me into, you know.
Exactly.
So I would be cautious too, you know. But
And he had to ask, what is God teaching me?
Yeah, exactly.
And what did he do? He went to the desert for 3 years and had an encounter with Jesus that changed his life.
But the example I'm trying to say here with Paul is that he went through a form of church hurt.
Yes.
Because here he is. He's called by Christ to disciple others. And yet when he tried to get with the other apostles, at first they didn't want to accept him.
Yeah.
So, you know, emotionally and spiritually, that must have hurt. But he understood it. He didn't carry that grudge.
No.
You know, what he did was he continued the work. And for most people who are in ministry, we have to understand that we're easily attacked by the enemy in the positions when church hurt affects us. Because the enemy doesn't like us to work for the Lord. So he can send ways for us to get hurt. Now, mind you, when we were outside of the, when we didn't serve the Lord, there's very little that will normally affect us. You know, somebody upset us, we'll be like, oh, whatever. But then when we're in Christ, all of a sudden, every little thing bugs us.
Yeah, you know, I'll tell you, you're right in picking Paul. It must be my phone.
Yeah,
so if you hear a ring, it doesn't mean it's over.
Yeah.
It's just the next round. Okay. Because Paul, I mean, he had many hurts. He was the founding father of the church in Achaia. That's the Corinthian church. And he wrote them 3 to 4 letters. We only have 2. And the 2 that we have, oh my God, you talk about drama. There was a whole lot of hurt. And he has to correct them. And then he's forced to tell them his own importance. And he says, I'm crazy for saying this because it sounds like I'm boasting.
Mm-hmm.
But you're willing to pay and give offerings to these super apostles. And you have many, many teachers, but you only have one father. The one that God sent to bring you into the gospel is me. And you wouldn't send a pen. And he goes to church in Macedonia, which is the Philippians, and they have a much smaller church with less resources, but they have never failed. And then he says, and I did you wrong. I should have taught you.
Mm-hmm.
But I didn't want you to think that I was serving the Lord for money. And so he had a lot of hurt. That was there. Oh, gosh, you talk about the Galatians. He said, who bewitched you? He had won them to the Lord. This is a church that was built on the skin and the blood. He was left for dead. They pelted him with stones. To understand these letters, you have to read the book of Acts and then correlate them. When he won the Galatians to the Lord, he won them having been pelted, abused, mistreated. He actually was left hanging by one of the missionaries, a young man named John Mark. he actually got into a severe argument with his mentor, the one who went and picked him up out of the garbage heap and brought him back into the ministry, Barnabas. They contended. The Greek word there is they had fits. The literal meaning of the Greek word is they argued till they had fits, and the resolution was to divide. Mm-hmm. That was the result, and it was a good resolution. It was a good resolution because Barnabas took John Mark, and they covered Asia, and Paul took Silas, and God redirected them to Europe. And so God takes advantage of the conflicts in the church and evangelizes the world.
And I like to pause you there for a moment. The other thing I like to use that as an example is how the Lord calls us to forgive if there's a rift. If there's a disagreement, just agree to disagree.
Yeah, you still without being disagreeable.
Exactly. And you still have to love each other.
You must. You have no option.
Yeah. So, for example, you're a servant of the Lord. I'm a servant of the Lord. Mm-hmm. If we come to a disagreement, we just agree to disagree. But the love doesn't stop.
No.
And the work doesn't stop.
Yeah. Well, that's when you find out if it's really love. Because a lot of people, there's a span, the Puerto Rican say, de la boca para afuera.
Mm-hmm.
They just love you from the mouth out. Mm-hmm. It's not from the depth of their heart. Paul's a great example of that. And so is Peter, by the way. Mm-hmm. When he writes to Timothy, he says, when you come to visit me, bring my coat. I think this is the end of my journey. And bring the scrolls I need to read. I'm from Paul's tribe. So is that brother over there. We can live on books. Bring the scrolls, right? Bring me John Mark. The same young man who 16 years earlier, he said, I ain't traveling with him anymore. He's a punk. And I can't evangelize with people who are afraid. You take him. I don't want him. Mm-hmm. 16 years later, he tells Timothy, bring me John Mark. He's useful. And so he was willing to adjust his perception of one whom he had rejected. And that takes humility. That's mm-hmm. recognition. Also, he had to stand up to Peter when Peter's, when Peter was kind of duplicitous, you know, he was one way with the Gentiles and another way when the Judaizers came. And Paul saw that as a selling out on the most important part. If it had just been because of food, maybe he wouldn't have made a big deal. But he said, there's something that is non-negotiable. And there is something in the gospel that churches must have a conflict around. And that is, what does it mean to be saved? And that's not negotiable. He says, if an angel should come with another gospel, with the good news that is not really good news, then let him be accursed. So you got to know when to fight and when to let go. There are things, you know, Paul says, to the Jews, I'm a Jew, and to the Romans, I'm a Roman. That sounds like Peter. Mm-hmm. And when you think about it, that's what Peter was doing. You know, when he was with the Gentiles, well, you know, he ate chuletas, you know, pork chops. But when the Jews came, well, you know, here's matzahs and crackers, you know. And you think that Paul was just getting petty, but he wasn't. Because what he was saying is, if you do this, they will force the Gentiles to be circumcised. And so they would be adding to salvation that the blood of Jesus is not sufficient, that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is insufficient, that you also had to add the keeping of the law, and that's an aberration. That's not good news. That's blasphemy. Mm. And so he's challenging Peter, and here's the humility of Peter. Peter later writes that Paul is easily misunderstood, but he's right. And Peter took it on the chin. He could have said, Jesus put me in charge. Mm-hmm. You submit. He could have made it a power struggle. And Peter was of a higher rank. But we see the humility. When leaders have titles and it's not matched with the virtue of humility, it could be disastrous, and much church hurt comes from leadership that is ego tripping mm-hmm. and making decisions that control people's lives that are wrong, totally wrong. I just want to, yeah, I know. I take my answers up forever. My wife says I talk too much, but I'll tell you, it's found in Luke. As I study Luke almost every other day. I'm working on something on Luke, and the title of the sermon would be, "But not so with you," but not so with you, and that's the first four words in verse 26 of chapter 22 of the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verse 26, and reading from the English Standard Version, but not so with you. Now, let me go to the context, verse 24, so you can understand why I think that those four words are very important. But not so with you. Everybody listening to me, repeat with me. But not so with you. Now, let's go to the context, verse 24. A dispute arose among the disciples. Christians fight. Mm-hmm. Christians offend each other and they have dispute. We're human beings.
Amen.
We're not
Amen.
Finished. We were sanctified, we are being sanctified, and we shall be sanctified. Mm-hmm. Okay, so this is a long process and it won't end until Jesus comes and changes us once and forever.
Amen.
So these disciples are walking with Jesus for 3.5 years and they're still fighting with each other. Mm-hmm. So, so if you got someone in the church that you don't get along with, welcome to the club. All right, so he says, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded the greatest. Can you imagine that? 12 guys fighting for one seat. That's a disaster. And then Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. I don't know if you get that, but Jesus is doing an analysis on secular leadership. It's all about rank, and the higher the rank, the more influence, and those underneath have to see the guys in high rank as benefactors. But then he comes with these four words, but not so with you. In other words, you don't run the church like the Ford Company. You don't run the church like Merrill Lynch. You don't run the church like the United States Congress. Yeah. Thank you. 5 minutes. Somebody told me. Oh, okay. And the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them. There are five words, but not so with you. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, you got to be accurate. I failed math all the time. But ain't so with you. That's the Bronx version. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Then he establishes discipleship. This is what he says. Is it not the one who reclines at the table? Yeah, that's no, not, but I, the greatest one, the I am, amen, the Lord of Lords, the eventual King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the risen one, the conqueror, none greater than him, God in the flesh, but I am among you as the one who serves. In other words, the world got it upside down. Mm-hmm. And so we see a lot of hurt in church because pastors and ministerial leaders and those in authority, they exercise authority as they do in the world. And Jesus said, but not so with you.
Amen, amen. And one thing we have to keep in mind that pastors, elders, including deacons, leaderships are imperfect people.
Absolutely.
We're all striving for perfection, but we're not perfect people. So we have to keep that in mind. We make mistakes because we're human beings and we're still on this earth and we will make mistakes. The most important thing as leaders is to be able to recognize when we make mistakes and ask forgiveness when we make them. Let's look at the some of the causes of hurt and offense. The first one is gossip. And that tends to occur anywhere. It could happen in the workplace and so forth. So we shouldn't think there's no gossip in church. Of course it can happen. The same way there's small cliques of people that get together. And we have to be mindful of that, that we don't get so involved in little cliques inside the church. If we was to look to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 28, it reads, a perverse person stirs up conflict, and a gossip separates close friends. So, first of all, we have to remember we're servants of Christ. We shouldn't be gossiping. Does it happen? It does happen. But we shouldn't be gossiping. Yeah. We should keep in mind we're servants of Christ, and if our language that comes out of our mouths is not salt and light, then that should not be coming out of our mouths. And we have to gauge. There's so many people that it's easy for them to open their mouths, but they don't think before they speak. And when you're in Christ, you have to be mindful of how you measure your words. Yeah. Especially because sometimes we're not all eloquent speakers and we're not all college educated. So we have to speak the way we can speak. So, for example, if I'm going to speak about something, I'm not going to pretend I'm eloquent if I didn't go to college. I'm going to be mindful that I use the words that I know I can communicate. If I'm from the hood, then I'm going to keep it hood and be like, your brother, you know, Christ loves you, and keep it simple. But the point is that you speak, think before you speak. Okay.
Yeah. Slow to speech.
Yeah, exactly.
It's a good, wise proverb, and it comes from the Epistle of James, you know. I think that God gave us one tongue and two ears, so we should do double the amount of listening than we do of speaking. And, of course, the other verse that is in Proverbs says, where there's much yakety-yak, there's surely sin. Mm-hmm. And I think it's one of the most horrible sins, and I think every church has been afflicted with it. I don't think there's anything. You know, I wish that evangelical Christians would just get so angry about gossip as they do about abortion mm-hmm. or about homosexuality and all the same-sex marriage. I think if we had that kind of animus about it, because it does more damage, way more damage, because when you begin to, this is the way it is. Jesus uses the analogy of the church of a body. It's only one body. Mm-hmm. Okay. Only one body. Many members, but one body. And what would you say, Brother Darby, if you saw a man like I did, I was ministering in an institution, who took his head and took the edge of the wall and banged his head till he removed about a third of his skull. Mm. What would you say is wrong with that man?
You would think it would be something psychologically wrong with that person.
More than that. He's insane. Mm-hmm. He's insane. They had to have him in prison with a helmet on. Because all he did was bang, bang, bang. And he ripped out his eye. He was blind in one eye. Partly the nose. All of his cheek. And over the eyebrow bone was crushed in. Mm-hmm. Horrible. He looked like a monster. No one sane would do that. But that's what gossip does. When we gossip about a brother or sister, we're tearing in and destroying the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And it's insane. It is insane.
Which is interesting using the word insane, because there's a term used in psychological terms. What do you call something you do repeatedly?
Well, that's Albert Einstein's definition of insanity.
Yes. And continue failing at.
Yeah.
And
repeating the same mistake and hoping for
a different outcome.
A different outcome.
Yeah. And we tend to do that. And what we tend to do is we forget that when we gossip, it affects the other brother. And why would you want to cause that harm?
I'll tell you why. I have found in my experience is that people who lend themselves to gossip are very little people. They have a very low self-esteem.
Yes.
And the only way they can feel good about themselves is pointing at the faults of others. And they actually, did you see what happened? When you're talking about other people, no one's looking at you.
Exactly.
So people who don't have a good self-esteem, people who don't have a good sense of identity in God, people who don't understand what the body of Christ is, people who don't live the word, are given to this. You will find that gossipers are usually people who are hypocritical and they're hiding something.
Mm-hmm.
And the more they speak of others, the more they are hiding something in themselves.
And they're also gaining power, because here's the thing.
Absolutely.
If you notice, most people who gossip, it's a power trip, because then people are focused on them. They're giving attention to that person who's spreading that gossip. So it's a power trip. And one thing I've noticed all these years that I've been serving the Lord is that it happens so easily in churches. Like, for example, in most African-American churches and Latino churches, usually have a church van that transports people, right? Now,
I remember those days.
Yeah.
And not here. Get to church on your own, buddy.
That shows commitment. When you could get here on your own, that shows commitment, right? Nobody gets here in a limo. Everybody gets here transporting their own legs.
But I remember those days.
But there were days, you know, to make it accessible, especially
for the
elderly.
Brothers who dedicated themselves.
Exactly. It's a ministry in itself.
It is.
Here's the thing. What I noticed started happening a couple years back is that people will come out of the church and be praising the Lord for the message that came across from the pastor, whoever was preaching. But then, as soon as they got into that transport van, it's like they left the holy sanctuary and they said, we're back in the world, let's gossip. Instead, considering the van is a church extension, because wherever the Lord is, that's where is the church, mm-hmm. meaning including in yourselves, mm-hmm. then I shouldn't be gossiping in the church van. In fact, I should be speaking about the message and how great it was. What did you get out of the message? What did you get out of the message? But not be gossiping in the church van. And that goes to, again, discipleship, because we have to remind people, you know what? You need to verify over and over again, whoever's preaching from the altar, that they're preaching the word of God. And the only way to do that is to take notes and look back at the word.
I'm beating on a dead horse. People who are prone to gossiping are very superficial, and they'd have very little depth. And but I would say this again. This is what James says: the most difficult member of the body to tame, and it's diabolical. The tongue is diabolical. Mm-hmm. It can light a forest on fire. It's lack of understanding of the Bible. And so, again, I'll tell you the truth. I have a suspicion that the reason it's so prominent in social circles, and the church is a social organism, just like the club, like a bowling team, a baseball team, a softball team. You gather together every Tuesday, every Wednesday, whatever that day is, and you got a clique. You go to the gym with certain guys, and you talk about other guys. You talk about other people. That seems to be it's almost like a sport. and some people actually enjoy it because it's a sport. You know, you could find out the dirt on somebody. Mm-hmm. You could find out the dirt on somebody until they find out dirt on you, and mm-hmm. then all of a sudden you're offended. What
is it? They love being a spectator and watching the car crash, but then when they're involved in the car crash, they're like, yo, I don't want to be.
But I'll tell you why I think it doesn't get corrected. It's because most everybody does it. Mm-hmm. And so for me to correct you, I have to like blindly overlook the fact that I do it too. And so what we have is a lot of uncorrected, and discipleship is about correcting mm-hmm. the things that are done wrong. And so I think it's one of those sins that so many people participate in that there aren't enough people to correct them with a clean conscience.
And that's why the leaders, especially elders, deaconship, mm-hmm. if you're in a position of correction, you really have to always look at yourself in a spiritual mirror.
Absolutely.
You need to self-analyze yourself on a continuous basis. If you're in a position of leadership and you affect the overall body, you need to continuously analyze yourself.
That's called integrity. I mean, if you're going to call somebody on it, and don't call yourself, or you don't admit to it yourself, well, I wasn't gossiping. I was just, I was just telling them to pray. Well, you could tell people to pray without getting into all the juicy, and all that stuff. So there is a little bit of a power trip. Mm-hmm. I was able to get this information. So those are things that lead to a lot of hurt. And yes, there are probably a lot of people who are not in church today because of gossip. Mm-hmm. They probably are. And it shouldn't, I think we could do a whole program.
Yeah.
Maybe we should bring some gossip and then ask them,
And the other issue that occurs is through leadership. When leaders are insensitive to parishioners' needs or mistreat others in the church.
I have mentioned that. Mm-hmm. One of the biggest ones is, you get on a plane, right? You get on a jet to go to, let's say you're going to Florida, and you get on there, you don't know the pilot from anywhere. You're depending on the label that says United Airlines, whatever. Mm-hmm. That brand is telling you that guy took so many hours of flying, he has a license, and he's flying, and you trust your life in that whole system of validation because they would not let someone who rides a tricycle mm-hmm. fly a plane, right? Mm-hmm. There are so many people who are not called, they call themselves.
Yes.
And so when you have pastors who have not been trained, I was talking about it last night in a Bible study. Almost all Bible colleges are doing this. They're requiring everyone to take a personality test. Mm. So if you want to study to be a minister, you have to know who you are, what are your weaknesses, especially your weaknesses. What areas are you strong, but what areas do you lack and challenge? Why? Because if you're not self-aware, you can deceive yourself very well, mm-hmm. very easily. And there's no worse deception than self-deception. That along with pride is the sin of Satan. He'd had no insight as to who he was. He was a puny little angelic figure next to the Almighty God. Mm-hmm. So he had a poor view of himself. He had an exaggerated or minuscule, because sometimes they're both, they're just two sides of the same coin. Mm-hmm. Superiority complex, inferiority complex. You know, I want to be like God. I want that. And so when you have that kind of motor in your drive, then you lead by humiliating others, by showing how strong you are, by showing how powerful you are. And I just read the passage. That's how the Gentile kings lead in Luke 22. But not so with you. So Jesus makes it very clear. Don't follow that style of leadership. The only style of leadership you should follow is the guy who washed your feet when you came into the upper room.
Amen, amen.
He led with a towel and a bowl filled with water, and he cleaned stinky feet. That is a role model of leadership. So there's one thing. And then what happens when people who are not schooled, they don't get trained, they're not mentored, but you know, they're gifted. That's the problem. Mm-hmm. The charismatic gifts are just that, gifts. Fruit is different from gift. A gift is like a light bulb on a Christmas tree. You put it on there, doesn't come from the tree, it's placed on the tree. Mm-hmm. And for Christmas, it looks beautiful. And then after Christmas, you put it away. Now, an apple tree to produce an apple might take years and years and years of root, healthy, lots of sun, water, and cared for. And then it begins to produce a bud, a flower, and eventually a fruit. It takes time. If you pick it before time, it's not edible. If you wait too long, a bunch of worms in your mouth. So everything is precise. And what we're talking about is good shepherding, good leadership, a good apostolic leader, a good prophetic leader, a good evangelistic leader, a good pastoral leader, a good teaching leader must be mature, emotionally healthy, and filled with the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is nothing sensational. Love, joy, peace, you know, meekness, kindness, goodness, self-control. Nobody wants to talk mm-hmm. about that one, right? Mm-hmm. Okay. Faithfulness. So we don't talk about raising the dead, healing, you know. I preached and 3,000 got saved. You know, I'm God's man of faith and power. And so when you rule and you govern with sensationalism, you tend to look down on those who are your sheep as if they are your beneficiaries mm-hmm. rather than you being equal. You see, pastors are sheep too. There's only one shepherd, and that's the chief shepherd.
Amen.
And he says, it's his church, not mine.
And that's sadly what ends up occurring with a lot of pastors is that they forget they're the under shepherd.
Yeah.
And sadly also for the parishioners, they also, if a person is very charismatic, they keep their eyes on the person who's speaking, but they're not looking above that it comes from the Lord.
Yeah.
Sure, that person might speak wonderfully, preach wonderfully, but it comes from the Lord.
Yeah.
Don't give so much credit to the person. Keep your eyes on Christ. And we tend to forget that, and then we're just following people. Okay, yeah. We're just following. We're a fan of this person.
Yeah.
But you're not a follower of Christ because you're just following that person,
yeah.
whoever's preaching from up front.
And you know, it's a fine balance because everybody wants to be appreciated, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, we're in Pastors Appreciation Month, by the way.
Yes.
You know, and I'm not even celebrating it this year because the pandemic, you know, everybody's a pastor now. You know, I'm telling everybody, you preach, you do the visitations, you go out and give out tracts. Because I don't have time to breathe. But there's nothing wrong, right? Like, I was preaching in the 50th anniversary of Love Gospel Assembly this past Saturday. It was a church that I was ordained in, and they were honoring the founder and bishop who had passed away. And so I figured since I knew him well from even before he got saved, who better to speak? And I spoke. And a sister who I didn't recognize, because now you can't recognize people because everybody's mm-hmm. wearing masks, you know. And we age and we change. And she came up to me and says, you know, I got saved, you know, through your ministry. And I'm like, I don't even know who's talking to me. And then she lowered, and I, oh my God. I don't remember when she got saved. I do remember her. She says, I was sitting right up there. And you said, someone here has a void in their heart. There's an emptiness in their heart, and they need to get it filled. Come on now. And she came down. That's when she got saved. I'm telling you, that's what I said, because that's what she told me. I said, I don't remember saying any of that. So I'm getting all this credit for leading her to the Lord when it was the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
You know, I can't even remember saying that. So when people appreciate you, you thank them. You thank them because it's kindness. Mm-hmm. And it means a lot to them mm-hmm. that God used you. So, you know, no, it wasn't me. You know, pseudo humility. Mm-hmm. I said, that's really nice. It reminds me that I should always be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, because I don't even remember saying that, you know? Mm-hmm. I don't even remember saying that. But ego, I mean, we're talking about not being trained as being one of the reasons why leaders hurt. The other part is that leadership is dangerous. As a matter of fact, I can't remember his name right now. It's used now in seminary for pastoral theology. It's called The Dangerous Calling. Do you know the author of it? He's a guy with a weird mustache. I know him, but I can't remember his name. But it is a dangerous calling, mm-hmm. because what did Paul say? He says, every day I buffet my body. Why? I keep it under control. Why? Because after preaching and doing so much for the Lord, in the end, I don't want to be disqualified.
Mm-hmm.
And so he lived with not a terror, but with a very real and definite concern that he needed to be close to the Lord every step of the way, right through the end, because he knew. Thank you, my friend. Oh, yes, Paul David Tripp. Tremendous. A scary book. Let me tell you, it's not an easy book to read. He's a counselor to pastors, and he really deals with especially marriage, because it's one area where pastors really, really get hit hard. Is in their marriage.
Mm-hmm.
First of all, pastoring is an abnormal. It's not a 9-to-5, and if you have children, it's, you know, and it's not always with good pay, and not always with good benefits, and all that stuff that we kind of take for granted in this society, mm-hmm. because the rest of the world is like we're millionaires compared to the rest of the world. So, the ego gets in the way. Again, diabolical. Satan said, I will. And that's they call it the sin of angels, arrogance, pride. And so lack of preparation, people who call themselves pastors and give themselves titles, and they've never been trained. Mm-hmm. And if they've been trained, they've been trained by other abusers.
Mm-hmm.
And so I have like 4 or 5 pastors. I've lost 2 of them in the last couple of years that I consider part of my advisory. These are people that I can call and say, it's been rough this week. I'm having problems with one of my elders. I'm having problems with a brother that I love so much, but I put him in leadership and he's just not getting it. And if I take him out, I think I'll lose him. And I'm afraid to lose him because I have sentiment.
Mm-hmm.
But you don't put people in leadership because of sentiment. You put them because of calling.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, you can't talk to anybody else in the congregation, right? Because of gossip.
Yeah.
So you have to have people you can go to.
You have to have a good support system. First of all, especially as a pastor, what I've come to realize is that sometimes pastors get so caught up in the work, and this will be a topic for another time.
Yeah.
So caught up in the work, they don't have a support system. They're so concerned about not being in the temple, because if they're not in the temple, the people won't be in the temple.
Mm.
So therefore, they don't take a vacation, and they're not taking care of themselves spiritually. They're not leaning on anyone spiritually, because they should be leaning on other pastors they trust to pray with each other to help them through those
things. You sound like you've been talking to my wife.
Well, you know where this comes from, the conversation we had prior. So, you know, remember, when you're called into pastorship, it isn't just you. Yeah. It's you and your spouse.
Absolutely.
And your family. Yes. So you have to prepare, like if you have kids, you have to prepare your kids. Look, this is what the Lord is calling me to do.
Yeah.
Be aware that these are the challenges that are going to come, including, because who does the enemy attack? Through your family.
Oh, that's your weakest link. I mean, you know, the people you love are the ones who can hurt you the most.
And that also happens in the church, because as a pastor, I'm sure there's some people you greatly love, because it happens, more than others. And that's how the enemy's going to use that person you love so greatly, that if you build that trust so much upon that person, the enemy can use that person to attack you.
Yeah.
And that's why, because here's the thing. You could be at home and know you're prayed up, but you don't know if that person's at home and prayed up.
Right.
You know? Right. And that's why you need a good support system.
You do.
Iron sharpens iron. We need to have people that we could depend on that are trustworthy enough that I could say, Brother Mitch, yo, this is my situation I'm going through. Can you pray with me about this situation?
Yeah.
You know? So these are things that we need to do, and do always spiritual self-evaluation.
I think that's very important, Brother Darby. You hit the nail on the head. One of the things that I find also, because when I went to seminary, you know, I was studying with people who are, I was in an MDiv, a Masters of Divinity program, which I didn't finish at that time. I went for another program. But I was doing a Master's of Divinity in the first seminary ever in the United States. It's a Reform seminary in New Jersey, right next to Rutgers. And we'd have fellowship, you know, and about 25, 30 men and women, mostly men, in the class. And they were all either pastors or pastors in training, and so on and so forth, from high denominational church, right? Because, you know, a Pentecostal like me, what's he doing going to a Reform seminar? Mm-hmm. You know, but I had a friend there, and he got me in. And usually that's what happens, right? And so they were all talking about the hike in salary that they were going to get once they finished their Masters of Divinity. Because in these high traditional, I won't mention the denominations, but you know which ones they are. The high Protestant denominational, the salary for a pastor without an MDiv, and that's usually because you can't find one or you can't afford one, is much lower. Once you have an MDiv, it's, you know, it back then, that was a long time ago, was above 50. Right now it would be near 100,000 or higher. Because the Masters of Divinity is a 90 credit. This is, you know, most graduate masters are 36 to 40 credits. This is a double master, right? And so that's a lot of money that you owe the school. And so you're looking to get a pastorate that will give you a salary of $100,000 or more today so that you could pay your bills and live well. That reminds me of a parable that Jesus gave, where he said there were shepherds and there were wolves. And then when the wolves came, those shepherds were hirelings. Mm-hmm. They were pastors, not by vocation, which is another word for calling. They didn't hear the voice of God. They were hired. When the wolf or the bear or the lion comes, they're not ready to entangle themselves. They're not David. Mm-hmm. All right. So what do? I ain't going to lose my life for a few sheep. They jump and they run. Mm-hmm. Then Jesus says, but the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Amen. And so in many ministries, and why pastors hurt people, because they're hirelings. They're not pastors by calling. They are pastors by salary. And that, you know, is a sad testament to the state of the church, at least in America.
Let's go to the next, which is rejection. Sometimes we don't feel we belong in churches, and that's where church hurt comes in. And I could see examples of that. Like, for example, someone can come into church And when they make a calling, they'll go up to the altar and accept the Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But they just don't fit in because the people are not welcoming that person as well as they should have. So, for example, sometimes, let's be honest, we're a society here in the United States that everything is visual. So if the person doesn't look visually appealing, like let's say a homeless person comes in and in that weakest moment they give themselves to the Lord, sometimes people don't find it visually appealing, so they won't welcome that person as well as someone who comes in dressed in. And they'll hug that person, but the homeless person, they won't hug. And they won't maybe even address, you know, God bless you, welcome to the Lord. They won't say those things. And the person may sit in there for a period of time, but they never truly were welcome. Like, for example, if they sit somewhere in a pew, no one comes up to them and says, good morning, God bless you, or when the service is over, God bless you, do you need anything, are you good? No one speaks to the person, gets involved with the person. So the person never finds a sense of belonging. And remember, most people come to Christ because they want a sense of belonging, because they feel lonely. So we need to, for example, that could disarm a person, you being welcoming. That's why you have a good, you need a good ushers group. For example, the violence that occurred in the Carolinas when a man went into a church armed. One of the things that almost, he stated this to law enforcement, if people would have welcomed me with open arms, I would have had second thoughts of doing this. And one person did come up to him and hugged him and said, God bless you, welcome to so-and-so church. But if more people would have done that, that would have disarmed him and he would have felt welcome and he would have felt like he shouldn't have attacked the church. And that's why we have to be more loving when people come in.
Well, that's a real complicated one. He was insane. So I don't know if anything would have worked, but I got your drift. And you know who got your drift? James. He opens up the Bible. He opens up the letter saying that, you know, someone comes in hungry, not well-dressed, probably, you know, the real deal is, what does he smell good enough? and let me tell you, when you hug someone with a stench of urine or feces on them, and you hold them and you cry with them, then you know God is all over you. The olfactory repugnance, it's instinctive. When something smells really bad, you can't help yourself. You go like that. You shake and you pull away. It just does that. So if you have that kind of self-control, then you really love the Lord. There's no doubt about it. But, it's obviously what you're talking about is church culture. And every church has its culture. The church that I pastor has a culture. Very rarely do people come in with suits and ties. I think the only one who wears a tie is me. That's because I like ties. I just like them, you know, because you could wear the same shirt, but a different tie gives it a different look. You could wear the same suit, but a different tie gives it a different look. And of course, I sweat a lot even in the winter, so if I wear a tie, I don't even need a scarf. So there's a lot of practical reasons for it. But the great majority of people come in here, some even with shorts, our youth do, and with baseball caps and every church has this culture. And in that culture, there are some things that they're accustomed to. So if you go to a church, let's say, Greenwich, Connecticut, you know, where the average income is at least 6 to 7 figures, and a homeless person goes in there, well, it's out of place because they don't have it around them, you know. But if you have a church on Crotona or Hunts Point, it wouldn't be so shocking, would it? So that's something. But there's a great book called In His Steps, and it's a true story written by Sheldon. Pick it up. Tremendous testimony. Short little book, you know. It's called In His Steps, and it's from Peter. It's really about discipleship, about following in his steps. And it was a small church, and the pastor was on the pulpit, and just what you just described, a kind of a homeless guy, a guy who was not good looking. He looked really, you know, like he had been beaten by the world. And people didn't know what to do with him. And then suddenly the pastor realizes that God was giving the church a lesson, that the sermon was the man who walked in. And what would Jesus do? And that became a book. What would Jesus do? And then the pastor led the church into, let's respond to this man as Jesus would. And so they bought him clothes and all that stuff. And it's a classic. It's a classic Christian book from way back. That's it, in his steps. Okay, so another pastor, and this you might see it in the internet because I saw it a few years ago. This guy dressed as a homeless guy.
I did actually see that.
Okay, yeah. And he was the guest speaker. He wasn't the, you know, he was a guest speaker. I think he was a guest speaker, or he was the pastor. And they were expecting somebody to come and preach. I don't know. And here he comes in. Really, you know, he had a fake beard, but dirty, really mm-hmm. stinky, and torn clothes and mixed shoes, no socks, and really, really a mess. And people didn't know what to do with him. He was going to the front. The ushers stopped him. They gave him a seat in the back. You know, they didn't throw him out, but they gave him a seat in the back. You know, he was heading to the front. And something of that nature, if I recall. And then they said, we're expecting a guest speaker, but I don't know if he's here yet. And he gets up. and then as he's walking, he says, I'm the guest speaker. And he takes his beard off. And then he preaches about the one young girl who welcomed him and how everybody else didn't. And how he was walking to the front and he was given a seat in the back. And my God, is there conviction there, right? So, yes, you're right. Rejection is, you know, I mean, the Beatles wrote a song about that. Not so much about rejection. Oh, he's showing you there. Yes. Do you remember the song Eleanor Rigby? I think it might have been John Lennon. I'm not sure if it was Paul McCartney and John Lennon. I think it might have been John Lennon who wrote it. A great song by the Beatles is Eleanor Rigby, right? Mm-hmm. There's a line that says, Father McKenzie, preaching the sermon that nobody hear. All the lonely people living in the world. This is a woman who went to the Anglican church, sat in the middle somewhere. No one said hello to her. Father McKenzie went along with his long sermon, and he finished. She got up and left, and nobody knew that she was lonely. And it was John Lennon's criticism of the organized, institutionalized church mm-hmm. that we are, that religion is leaving people empty, you know? And he was kind of prophetic in that. Mm-hmm. You know, I know John Lennon did a lot of crazy things, you know? But these guys had insight. And when they wrote songs that had a powerful meaning. And it's really a criticism to the Church of England. And you know that the Church of England has, you know, dropped in leaps and, I mean, not leaps and bounds, all the way down mm-hmm. in terms of church attendance. Now, churches in England and in Europe and France are no longer churches. Now they're museums because they're beautifully built. And so the nation has adopted them as tourist sites.
Which is a shame.
Well, you know, if everybody there is dead, you mm-hmm. might as well have a tomb, mausoleum.
Yeah, it's basically a tomb to the faith.
Yeah,
of those people,
it is.
Not overall believers in Christ, but those faithful who were not faithful.
Yeah.
Because basically they were spectators.
Yeah.
That's all they were
doing. That's basically it. And mm-hmm. there's a lot of spectators in the American church too. Mm-hmm. But in terms, we're getting off topic. The topic was rejection. The Apostle Paul and the New Testament advises us and tells us in Colossians, he says, accept one another as Christ accepted you. So that's the litmus test. How do you know how to treat people? Very simply, the way Jesus treated you.
Amen.
And he took you when you were his enemy. He died for you when you didn't believe in him. And he followed you and brought you to himself. You didn't look for him. He looked for you. And so that's what we need. Again, it always goes back to these things that are hurting the church's reputation in the world is because we're not living the gospel. Mm-hmm. We're not making disciples. We're making spectators. And spectators are entertained by an eloquent preacher or a fantastic choir or a great drama group or great musicians. And some churches with the smoke and mirrors and all that stuff, it's just like a rock concert. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I don't want to be too critical, but what I'm saying is if all of that can get a big crowd in and you stop doing that and no crowds come in, then that's all you got is a crowd. You're not really bringing people mm-hmm. to the Lord. And so there's a lot of missed opportunities in the world, and these things do hurt. So rejection is absolutely one of the most powerful instruments that the enemy has to keep people from church. Sometimes, you know, I remember because I grew up in Pentecost, and in my early years, the Pentecostal faith, not so much now, but back then, was very legalistic. Mm-hmm. Oh, gosh, you know, you couldn't even come into church unless you looked a certain way. And especially in the ethnic Pentecostal churches. I won't pick on any particular group, but the ethnic Pentecostal churches, because their pastors had less of a chance to go to Bible college mm-hmm. and so on and so forth. So they just basically, they were wild when they weren't saved, so they went the opposite, you know, and strict about hair, strict about beards. Mm-hmm. One denomination don't even allow rings, not even wedding rings. Forget about, you know, any extra mm-hmm. stuff, and women couldn't have earrings or anything like that. And the hair had to be below their shoulders, and their skirts had to be below their knees, mm-hmm. and they shouldn't shave their legs, you know, so the women looked like, you know, you know what I'm saying? So when I was growing up in that, it seemed like there was so much rejection that I don't know how people made it. Obviously, they made it because they adapted to that. And many did. I can't say they didn't because, you know, that church is still alive. Mm-hmm. But it also created a lot of backsliders. And it also pushed the next generation away from church. And so they began to, you know, not have youth anymore. As soon as an adolescent was able to say, I'm not going to church, or I'm moving out, they didn't follow through. And I think it was Mitch when we were teaching, and we have our brother Mitch here. Yeah, he's sitting there. When he was teaching on apologetics, he gave a statistic about how many young people who grew up in church are no longer in church, especially when they go, yeah, you can speak.
7 out of 10.
7 out of 10 leave church and don't come back. Mm-hmm. So that's 70%. Mm-hmm. 70%. That's disastrous. Mm-hmm. When you have about 16 to 17 years to disciple them, that's disastrous. Mm-hmm. That's disastrous. And I thank God, you know, no kudos to me, probably more to their mom, but all of my children serve the Lord. And you see, my son is here today because he wanted to help me out, you know, and he finished one class on the drive down. You know, thank God for digital devices. And I'm sorry. Yeah, I got too relaxed. Got to get closer to the mic. Rejection. When you have a void in your heart, and when you come into the church and you get rejected, that's what the devil wants. Mm-hmm.
Now we're gonna go over these last two that cause church hurt, which is judgment. When another member forms opinions about you, and we have false teachings, which that's something we should always be careful with. If you truly a believer in Christ, again, if you hear someone preaching, you should be taking notes and comparing with the Holy Word of God. We shouldn't just rely on whatever someone preaches up front to be God sent. Verify, verify, verify. And that goes with teaching as well. Some people who have not walked into church and have been getting word from TV preachers, verify, verify, verify. Make sure these people are preaching truly the word of God. But we're not here just to talk about what causes church hurt. We're also here about solutions, because I'm a firm believer not to introduce problems, but introduce solutions. And let's look at solutions to church hurt. What can we do to heal the hurt as well as avoid offending people? And the first thing is forgiveness. If you're someone who has been church hurt, you have to give it to God so you can forgive. You have to cast that burden onto the Lord. Pray over that person who caused that church hurt to you. And once you present that and you put it in the Lord's hands, let it go. Don't keep dwelling in on it. There's some people who love picking at scabs. I don't know, as a kid, when you got a scar and that cat scab was itching, you start picking at it. And to some people, it feels good when you're picking at the scab. But don't pick at emotional scabs. Let it go. Let it heal. So we have to learn to forgive. If we was to look at Luke chapter 17, verse 4, it says, even if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them.
Yeah.
And we have to be able to forgive.
I would say that's probably, you know, you bring it number one, and it's the hardest thing to do, right? When you've been the victim of a hurt. A really smart strategy of the enemy to get people away is the inability to forgive. Very hard to do. I believe it's a miracle. I think that when people are able to forgive, something supernatural is taking place. Absolutely. When I think about solutions for church hurt, yeah. But you have to create an environment for forgiveness. And one is teaching what true forgiveness is. Some people feel like forgiveness is forgetting, and you have to be brainless to forget or have some kind of limited Alzheimer's. You don't really have to forget. As a matter of fact, some things you shouldn't forget because you want to learn.
It's a learned experience.
Yeah, you have to learn. To forgive is to pardon. Forgive is to pardon. That means you do not demand payment. That's all it is.
Mm-hmm.
So forgiveness, we make forgiveness so complicated, and we think that forgiveness is healing. No, forgiveness is the first step towards healing. Healing is time, and that's what causes a scab and eventually. But the first thing we have to do is acknowledge that we're bleeding and stop it. You know? And so how do you keep it from bleeding? You've got to have an experience with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have to be forgiven. Because if I'm forgiven, and God accepts me after I have violated his laws and treated him like he didn't exist, and yet he loves me so, then how can I refrain from forgiving someone else when I have been the recipient of so much love, forgiveness, and grace? So you have to experience what it is to be guilty. Mm-hmm. You have to experience what it is to repent. You have to experience to realize how much you have hurt God with your previous attitude of living without him. And when you have been forgiven, this is what, when Simon the Pharisee criticized Jesus because this woman from the street came in and anointed him and poured oil over him just before he's going to be arrested to be crucified, as if the spirit in her knew that she was preparing him for his burial. And Jesus makes that acknowledgement, by the way. He says, everywhere for the rest of history, we will mention that woman, not knowing her name. Why? And he was criticized by Simon. He says, you know, if you're a true prophet, how do you let this woman touch you? And Judas is complaining about how much value this ointment, you know, we could have given it to the poor and all that stuff. But Jesus says, he who has been forgiven much loves much. Mm-hmm. So there's a direct correlation between forgiveness and your ability to love. When you don't forgive, the one you're hurting is you.
Mm-hmm.
Because your inability to forgive does not allow you to increase your ability to love.
Mm-hmm.
And if you really want to be loved, you got to give love.
Yeah.
And if you can't give love because this thing has hurt you so much that you're afraid of people, then you desperately need to forgive, because the only one you're hurting is you. Mm-hmm. The one who hurt you is probably in Tucson, Arizona, never thinking about you one day of their life.
While you're still carrying that burden.
While you're still carrying
that. And mind you, maybe getting skinny because you don't want to eat because you're hurting emotionally, or you're overeating because you're hurting emotionally.
Yeah.
So, you know, it could go either way, but we're causing hurt to ourselves.
Absolutely.
So the other way to deal with church hurt is to confront. If you have an issue with someone, you have to address it.
Yeah.
And one of the ways, if we was to look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, it says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector.
Yep. And yeah, these are Jesus' instructions. Mm-hmm. Why don't we practice this? Because people are afraid of confrontation. People are afraid of confrontation because we have anger issues and we're a violent society. And, mm-hmm. and I don't just mean punching. People are very violent with their looks and with their mouth. Ooh. Mm-hmm. And, you know, if I know that someone's just going to be explosive, you know, I'm going to avoid that. So we have a lot of avoidance. And even pastors are afraid. What we really do need is to train our leaders on conflict resolution. Mm-hmm. And that's something that you need to learn. You know, only one person can talk at a time. You have to clearly, when you're an arbiter, and many times I've done this as a pastor, when you're an arbiter, you set the rules. You say, one's going to talk, I'm going to give you a chance to respond, then you talk, you're going to respond, and then let's go to the word. What would God have us to do? Mm-hmm. We pray before, we pray at the end. When we agree to forgive and be restored, then we make a commitment before a witness, which is mm-hmm. the pastor, and or a leader, because it shouldn't be all on the pastor. In small churches, usually the pastor. In larger churches, you have leaders who should all be trained in conflict resolution. If not, if we're not trained in conflict resolution, then you have unresolved conflicts. And unresolved conflicts, you know what unresolved conflicts are? It's Moses killing the Egyptian and burying him, but he left his feet out. Mm. And the next day, now this is just, you know, this is fiction, but it's the illustration. Mm-hmm. Because what he did was visible to his own brothers. Mm-hmm. When his own brothers, and I'm talking about Jews, mm-hmm. They were fighting with each other. And Moses tells them, hey, how could, you know, the Egyptians are beating you and then you guys are going to beat each other up? And they said to him, look at you. You beat an Egyptian the other day and you buried him and we saw you. And when he realized that, he became a fugitive. Mm-hmm. So when you don't resolve your conflicts, you end up being a 40-year fugitive. Mm-hmm. And for 40 years, that chased him. And when God calls him, his first excuse is, but I'm wanted for murder. You're calling me to go, yeah, that's where I'm calling you. So I'm very much, and it happens that God will call you to the very place where your wound took place. Mm-hmm. Why does God do that? Well, there may still be some venom there. Mm-hmm. Unresolved conflicts turn into cancer, and cancer kills. Mm-hmm. So that's just, you know, it's about integrity. Amen. And God doesn't he doesn't just lie over those things. He wants you healed.
Completely. Exactly. He doesn't cover the wound. You can't just put a Band-Aid over a wound. You have to treat it. If a wound is constantly being exposed to the elements and it causes infection, you have to treat the infection.
When a fly lands on it, he lays them eggs there, and forget it. You're going to end up with MRSA or leprosy.
Yeah.
Oh, no. You know, it really is. God wants and loves genuine authenticity. And when there's hypocrisy and much of the unresolved conflicts then results in hypocrisy. Because you could say, well, I don't get along with that brother because he's in the men's ministry. So I'm going to join the youth ministry and we're in the same church, mm-hmm. but we never have to run into each other because we're in separate. So you're keeping the peace. Mm-hmm. That's a lie. Mm-hmm. And we don't get over mm-hmm. on God. God is genuine. He's authentic. He says, if you go to the altar, which is to worship, mm-hmm. and you remember, have aught against your brother because he offended you, leave your gift there. In other words, don't even worship me until you fix it. Mm-hmm. Worship's not even possible until you fix it.
Which I want to touch on now that you brought that up. There are people who take communion mm-hmm. and still have not forgiven the person they have issue with. Mm-hmm. If you have issues with someone, you shouldn't even be taking communion yet till you deal with that issue.
Well, that's one way of looking at it. The other way of looking at it, Brother Darby, is because communion is so important, and because communion is the celebration of your forgiveness, you should forgive quickly. Mm-hmm. You shouldn't even wait. Yeah. You should cancel that debt right away. Yeah. And that's the way I prefer to put it, because to say, oh, you know, I know where you're leading to. The Bible says that some are sick and some die prematurely. And one way of interpreting that is not that God is punishing you, but your own lack of forgiveness makes you sick. That's mm-hmm. been proven, that a bitter person dies faster of cancer than a jovial person. Mm-hmm. That a bitter person dies faster of heart disease than a this was proven by a medical doctor who had a heart attack. And he healed himself back by watching comedies and laughing all day. And what he found was what the proverb says. Laughter is like medicine to the bone. Mm-hmm. Okay? Joy is healing. And so it's, you take communion, you're hypocritically celebrating that God forgives all sins. He forgave yours, but you're withholding forgiveness from somebody else. Mm-hmm. It's got to do damage to you. It brings judgment to you. It makes you sick. And being a hypocrite is a dangerous thing. Jesus said, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the Pharisees, like they say in Spanish, no te vista porque no va. Mm. Don't even get dressed because you ain't going.
And that's very important for people who are leaders or leaders of ministry.
Absolutely. We're role models.
If you're called to ministry, and it doesn't have to be just pastorship, just down the line ministry.
Yeah.
You have to be mindful that if you carry that burden and you're not forgiving someone, it's going to affect your ministry and it's going to affect everyone you speak to, because you're carrying that burden on your shoulders constantly every time you deal with people who you're trying to bring to Christ.
Absolutely. I'll tell you, I've cultivated this in my life. It's a discipline, and disciplines that don't come overnight. It takes work. I have worked in my life so that I forgive quickly. I think Paul gives us a timeline. He says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Sundown is 12 hours. From sunup to sundown is 12 hours. I think basically, you know, depending on the time of the year, right? But basically, if you don't solve a conflict within 12 hours, it stops being a conflict and it becomes poison. And the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that bitterness, which is what happens when you don't forgive, your heart becomes bitter. Bitterness hardens the heart and makes it impossible for grace to come in. Mm-hmm. It's a very dangerous thing to harbor grudges. That's why in 1 Corinthians 13, love believes all things, forgives all things,
amen,
knows all things.
Amen.
And the greatest of these is love. So it does not hold grudges. It does not hold grudges. It's selfish, but it's a good selfishness. I forgive quickly because, I got arthritis and I got all these other things. That's enough pain. I don't need mm-hmm. any extra. So Mitch, gets a little huffy or puffy with me. I'm going to forgive him quickly. First of all, he's much bigger than me. I better forgive him. If he sits on me, I'm crushed. No, I think we crush each other, right? But the deal is this. Life is so much better when you do it quickly. Mm-hmm. But we hold on to grudges. Why? Because we want revenge. And revenge belongs to God. That's mm-hmm. none of your business.
Mm-hmm. So true.
Yeah. So when that's why all this violence in the street, it's crazy stuff. Because all it does, and Jesus said it, he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. So if a cop kills you and you kill a cop, what are we going to have? Craziness. Mm-hmm. You overcome evil by doing good. Mm-hmm. So So the best thing you could do is forgive. Forgive quickly and forgive completely. Who are you blessing? Who are you benefiting? Yourself.
Amen. Amen.
It's self-preservation.
And the other thing we have to keep in mind about being patient, because now when we present it to the Lord, the issue at hand, we have to be patient enough to let the Lord deal with it. Sometimes as human beings, we're not patient. If we don't see the Lord dealing with it, or sometimes we may want the Lord deal with it in ways that, remember, we're not God.
Yeah.
We may pray and then be like, God, I want you to strike this person down. Who are you to ask God to strike this person down if you have issues with this person?
Well, you're going to have issues with your wife because you probably want him to strike your mother-in-law. You know, so it's crazy. I'm just, you know, I'm kidding. But no, you know how the mother-in-law jokes.
You
want God to get this person out of your marriage real quick. It could be the father-in-law or whoever the in-law is. You know, I have a friend who said that every Christian has four enemies. And I said, well, I know the Bible speaks of three enemies, you know, and the world, the flesh, and the devil. He says, and the Christian. I said, why you say Christian? Nobody gets on my nerves like my brothers and sisters in the Lord. This was a loner.
Yeah.
He could do anything alone. And if he had to do a floor, everybody get out. I'll do the floor. Don't get in my way. And it's true, but as Brother Mitch here, he has a Facebook page with the men. I think it's Iron Sharpens Iron. I tell people when they tell me I need prayer because there's this guy at the job, man. He gets on my nerves, and I need another job. I says, I don't think you need another job. I think you need to understand that that's your best friend. And it was like, Pastor, how could you call him my best friend? This guy's cursing me out. He's reporting me, brothers. He's your best friend because he's going to lead you to your knees.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to get so close to Jesus. You're going to love him. Jesus has brought you an enemy. He's identified himself as your enemy, and then he tells you to love him. Mm-hmm. It's your turn. Everybody has an issue in their life where someone comes to make your life miserable.
And you know what?
You have no option but to love them.
It's constant practice, because that's not going to be the first person. It's not going to be the last.
Yeah.
One of the things I learned from my wife is that to pray for those to be blessed, to be moved out of the position where you're at.
And yeah, give them a promotion.
I couldn't deal with that. Yeah. My wife would say, like, I had a supervisor years ago who was getting on my nerves. And the reason he kept doing it is because we all started out together, so he knew what buttons to push. And I don't know why he was being annoying, but he was. And the Lord put him there for a reason. And it's to test my patience, because before I served the Lord, I would just clock out and punch the person out, be like, come on, let's go outside. I can't do that in the Lord anymore, so I have to be like treating this person for his title. Not that he deserved that title, but treat him because of his title. So he was a supervisor, so I have to treat him as such. But that doesn't mean I take everything he gives me. So if the person's verbally assaulted to me, I cannot continue accepting that. I have to let them know, confront them, yo, that's an issue for me.
Yeah,
it's unprofessional. You need to curb that verbal assault language. But my wife said, pray that he get promoted to another position. I was like, what? She said, yes, pray, present to the Lord that he gets another position. And I did that for a good 6 months. And it was hard for me to do. Because first of all, it's about submission. Now I have to submit to the Lord and say, yeah, Lord, I want you. No, I have to really mean that for it to happen. And when it finally did, I was like, damn, he got promoted. He's getting more money. But he's out of my life. But he's getting more money. But he's out of my life. But he's getting more money for being, for better words, a bung. And I have to accept it. But my wife was right. You know, he's out of my life. He's somebody else's headache. I don't have to deal with him anymore. And then I just forgive and forget and move on. Doesn't mean my interactions stop with him. Eventually, I did have to interact with him, but they're minimized.
Yeah.
And it's the same way inside the body of Christ as well outside the body of Christ, meaning when you deal with people who don't serve the Lord. You just have to present it to the Lord and let it go.
Yeah.
And that's hard to do, but it's part of submission. And that's one of the hardest things for human beings to do is to submit. And it's a daily process. It's like going to the gym. When you go to the gym, you're stressing your muscles. The same way when you get on your knees and you're submitting to prayer, your submission, it's painful. I mean, there's some people, I remember in the old Latino churches, they used to say, you can tell a person who's been praying a lot because they have camel knees. And that's the person you want to go to when you need prayer. Because yeah. they're always on their knees.
Amen.
But that's painful.
Yeah.
You know, nowadays you see people come out with a pillow when they're getting ready to pray and throw it down. But back in the days, it wasn't like that. Whatever hard surface it was, you would kneel down on yeah. it. You know, now we come prepared with our little pillows. We got knee pads. We'll put them on, you know. But that's true submission. When you come and submit your body fully to the Lord and say, I want this burden taken away. And if not taken away, help me deal with this burden.
Amen.
Because that's the thing. To have effective prayer, it's a dialogue with the Lord. And it's a back and forth. Because you could pray all you want, but if you don't give time for the Lord to speak to you and accept what he says, because that's the other thing. Because one day I want to do a podcast or a preaching on discernment. Because we are quick to make moves without asking God if that's the move we're supposed to make.
Right.
Like, for example, I love Florida. I wanted to move to Florida. But I didn't move there because the Lord didn't want me to move there.
Okay.
I can travel there, but the Lord said I can't move there. Until the day Lord says I can move there, I can't move there. Because if I do it outside his will, things are not going to turn out right.
Yeah.
If it's meant to be in his will, he will open those doors for that to occur. And I keep that in mind, and I share that with a lot of people because there's a lot of people who quickly make decisions and don't consult God. They're quick to cast a net and be like, all right, I'm moving here because there's better jobs over there. And then they don't find a job. Why? Because you didn't consult with the Lord. You didn't ask the Lord to provide a job for you over there. You just made the move.
Yeah.
And assume that the Lord is just going to take care of you. Yes, the Lord is a provider, but come on, you got to consult with the Lord when you make decisions.
Yeah.
And we don't do enough of that. And one way to get past church hurt is to consult with the Lord. We need to have a dialogue with the Lord. Is it me or is it that person? Again, it goes back to self-evaluation. Am I doing enough to deal with the situation?
I tell you, there's another angle to this, and that is that sometimes God wants to move you into another church, more opportunities for ministry, or more difficulties to sanctify you with. And you resist because you have so many friends and attachments, and so you resist the will of God because of your sentiments, and then you overstay your time, and then a conflict arises. Mm-hmm. Had you left when you sensed God was moving you, you would have avoided a conflict.
Mm-hmm.
When you stay too long, and that happened to me once, and I've seen it happen to several people in life where they overstay their time. And the only way to get them out is, and we see that God uses conflict. I mentioned it already with Paul and Barnabas. Mm-hmm. But anyway, the prayer, as you said, is perhaps one of the most important things. When you started out with forgiveness, I said you started out with the hardest one. Usually I start out with, Lord, I need help because this guy's really is going to take me to a level that I don't want to go. You know, I don't want to sin, Lord Jesus, to deliver me. You know, a lot of times you avoid things because you're scared of your own reactions.
Mm-hmm.
And that means you cannot trust yourself. Now, if you can't trust yourself, why should God? And I want to live a life that God can trust me.
Mm-hmm.
And I want him to feel like he can use me. But if I can't trust myself, how could God trust me?
Mm-hmm.
So we're talking about maturity. We're talking about emotional health. And emotionally healthy people, when you talk about people that you know, you work with and make life miserable for you and they hurt you deeply, some of the people that have hurt us deeply are our own parents.
Mm-hmm.
And we love them, and we don't do what they did because we learned that what they did was not good for us, but you're still able to love them.
Mm-hmm.
And understand that they did that because they didn't have the knowledge that you have. When it comes to raising children, I mean, my generation, not yours, but my generation, our parents, well, especially my father, he'd be living in jail because the way he would beat up my brothers, and I got a few of those too. In today's age, I mean, he threw a hammer at one of them. You know? He threw a big rock at me because he couldn't. I was faster than him already at 13. And he knew he couldn't catch up to me. He picked up a rock and threw. And luckily, I looked back and I went right up. Would have hit my head. He could have killed me. Mm-hmm. And be in jail for murder. The tragedy that would have affected. So I realized that although I love my dad, that I couldn't. And I sometimes see my dad in my reaction, that I had to work really hard at self-control and managing my anger, because I would never be an effective minister and God could not trust me. When I work with Potential and I've mentored other pastors through the years, one of the first things I find out is their ability to manage depression and to manage anger. If they don't manage anger well and they can't navigate depression, they're not good candidates for ministry. We've got to find either a way to heal those areas in their lives or find some other, because a pastor who doesn't navigate depression well will use the pulpit when he's mm-hmm. depressed and hurt the flock. Mm-hmm. A pastor who does not navigate his temper well will hurt people, and people will feel it, like, in the name of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Christ allowed this to me, you know? And it's horrible. It's like immorality. When a pastor or a priest is involved in sexual abuse, that person is hurt in so many ways. It's not just the physical. It's the spiritual. You don't trust anybody of the church anymore. Psychological, it might damage you for life. You may never get married. It might swing you in a direction of more, you know, hurt people. Abused people end up abusing people. So I think maybe we can end on this, and that is that teachers have to be careful. And a teacher is an office of high rank in the body of Christ. I would say that apostles, evangelists, prophets, pastors, teachers, they all have a greater judgment, according to James, because we should be role models.
Amen.
So we shouldn't really be looking for these things, because if you're looking for a position that has a higher degree of demand from God, then you're going to be judged that way. Mm-hmm. I think it's important to really be healthy and to know, like, I had one pastor came to me and said, I'm suffering from severe depression. I can't sleep. I'm not eating well. I told him, either find out from your board if you could afford a sabbatical, or resign. And the reason I said it is, one, there was two reasons. One, I foresaw him being hospitalized against his will. Depression could be major, and in major depression, you could develop suicidal ideation. Scandalous that a pastor commits suicide. In the last 3 or 4 years, we've had an incredible number of pastors who have committed mm-hmm. suicide. It's horrible, and the church is confused about that. How could they be? How could they do that? Yeah. And the other side of it is, you hurt the flock when you're not that healthy.
What is it? If you can't take care of yourself, how are you going to take care of your flock?
Yeah, and the prophet said, strike the shepherd, scatter the sheep.
Mm-hmm.
So the enemy focuses on leaders. Mm-hmm. And this is what usually we tell people who have been abused by leaders, is that your leader was the object of a phenomenal, diabolical scheme to destroy you. And he used a very important person. Mm-hmm. And we don't know, you know, their marriage could have been financial, whatever. Could be that he has cancer. He's not willing to tell anybody. His house is getting repossessed, and he's the pastor. Mm-hmm. You know, what kind of testimony? The overwhelming, that happened to a pastor. His house was being repossessed, and he was the pastor. And so he stopped tithing to make, and the treasurer repeated it to the bishop. Mm. And the bishop called him in, how could you be a pastor and not tithe? As if, you know, mm-hmm. the tithe was more important than his soul.
Yeah.
And that's another That's another subject.
Yeah, that's that in the future we definitely have to touch on.
Yeah, no, we make laws and we add more laws that Jesus completed and we're still trying to fix them. But that's another subject. But what I'm saying is that sometimes we have to leave the position of authority before we do damage to the people. Mm-hmm. And we should be evaluating our health. And the only way we could evaluate our health is to have an advisory. Have four or five pastors who can speak into your life and say, you know, how you doing? And be honest. You know, I have a really difficult time. I haven't had that many because I've been blessed in this church to have good people who listen to me. But there have been two occasions where I couldn't handle it. And I called my overseer and I called Pastor Joe Armenio, who's now with the Lord. I called Dr. David Wins. They were Alfonso Wyatt. They're part of my advisory. Mm-hmm. They can never be pastors here because it would ruin that relationship where I could tell them something and they're not part of this. Mm-hmm. So there's no bias involved. Mm-hmm. I'm sorry. There's no bias involved. And you need to have that. And every pastor should have someone to go to.
Amen.
Every pastor should have someone to go to. But I'll tell you the truth. There have been times in my own life and in my own marriage that I went for therapy. Eli Samuel Cologne went to therapy with Esther, and it helped us. And the reason I went to therapy is because it was affecting my ability to pastor. And I said, if I can't pastor, I got to resign. Mm-hmm. So this has to be dealt with. And I went. Fortunately, because I believe in counseling and in therapy, I went. And then I went up here and I said, I told everybody, I'm in therapy right now. The pastor was in therapy. They don't even remember it. They thought it was probably physical therapy.
It's good to be transparent because you know what? They can see that you, first of all, human.
Yeah.
The other is that we need to, when we have a problem, we need to have people to confide in.
Yeah.
If they can confide in you, they got to also have the ability to see that you can confide in them. Because mm-hmm. as a congregation, they're family now. This is a big family now.
Yeah.
When you're in pastorship, it isn't just you and your family. It's you, your family, and the church. Yeah. You're a big family.
Yeah.
When you cry, they should be crying as well.
Yeah.
And vice versa. When you're in that kind of ministry, like I remember experiencing that as a deacon, and I remember my first year as deacon. I went on vacation and my wife laughed because all of a sudden people were calling me and they knew I was on vacation.
And she laughed?
Huh?
My wife would have brought a
break. No, my wife knows how I am. I cannot. It could be an issue sometimes in marriage. I guess me and Sam can understand this, Pastor Sam. I can't say no when someone asks me for help. Huh. If I can help them, I'll try to help them. Does that sometimes cause rifts? Yes, it does.
Oh, yeah.
Sometimes, you know, you got to balance.
And rightfully so.
You got to balance happy wife, happy life.
Oh, yes. You know. That should be the 11th commandment.
But, you know, in our heart, when we truly connected to the body of Christ, when someone's hurt and you can help alleviate that hurt, you do your best to try. In my first year of deaconship, I had several people call me, and I remember having all these people call me, and it was the first time that year where you could patch your cell phone through your car, and I had a rental car, and I always told them, my wife is here in the car, and you know I'm on vacation, so it's up to you if you're okay with my wife listening to what you're going to tell me. They were like, no, it's okay. And they'll say whatever was going, and I couldn't stop crying.
Mm.
And my wife was like, oh, wow. My God. Wow. And I'm like, I'm here on vacation, and I'm just crying and praying for these people in the situation. Wow. And I could be at the pool, and I'm still calling people, did this get resolved? Mm. You know? And when I got back, and I told the pastor everything that happened, he was like, you weren't on vacation? I was like, no, I wasn't. Yeah, I was still doing stuff.
They needed to give you another one.
But what I'm telling you is that when you truly have the love,
you
do the stuff that the Lord calls you to do.
And you're not a hireling.
Exactly. Yeah. You're not a hireling. Yeah. And I want to wrap this up because I know we've been here for quite a bit. And I'm going to wrap this up with this. Don't blame God for what his children misbehave. We cannot abandon the church. There are many more people dedicated, grace-filled, loving, and forgiving in most churches than there are not. We have to seek them out. And spend time with them.
Yeah.
Again, like the book of Proverbs says, iron sharpens iron. Find someone that you can meditate with in the Lord. If you have a spouse, make sure you pray with them once in a while. fast with them. If you don't have a spouse, find someone you can pray and share with, someone you're willing to trust, because this is a confidence environment that you don't want to just share with just anyone, especially when you're exposing so much of yourself.
Yeah.
Okay.
I think those are good advice, Darby. I think who's ever listening to us should follow those. And in the end, let me just say that all leaders have their limitations. The great import of Martin Luther's reaction and response to the abuses of the Vatican, when he put the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel, is that we all, as believers, have access to the Holy of Holies.
Amen.
And no leader can stop you from going to Jesus. He's the lover of your soul.
Amen.
And no matter what hurt you experience in church, the measure of Christianity is not the people who call themselves Christians, but the Lord who rose on the third day. He is what makes Christianity the truth. Christianity without Jesus Christ is just a religion. Jesus Christ is our salvation. It's not that he saves us, it's that he is our salvation. And if you can get the nuance of that statement, and if you haven't, then think on it, ponder on it. He's not just our savior, he is actually our salvation.
Amen, amen.
And so what we need to do is get hidden deeply in him. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And we have a Lord who broke through the veil and invited us in. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. We don't have a high priest that can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but it was in all points tempted and tested like as we are, yet without sin. And then it says, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace so that we might obtain mercy in time of need. It doesn't say come meekly and quietly. No, it says run to grace. Run to the throne of grace. You have the right to run, if, no matter who abuses you, no matter who hurts you, no matter what rank they have, what title they have, you have access to Jesus. That's what in theology is called the universal priesthood of the believer. We no longer need a mediator. We only have one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Thank you, Brother Darby, for giving me this privilege and this honor of sharing.
It was a pleasure. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for all the listeners. I hope you're blessed. Always keep your eyes on Christ. And may this message podcast heal you and continue edifying you and building you up. God bless and thank you for listening.